Returning the Word of God to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. And our theme is living under a cloud. Living under a cloud. Now, your immediate reaction might be, well, that's not a very positive kind of title. Do you not realize I've had a hard week this past week and you're coming with this kind of phrase and doesn't seem very positive and encouraging to me? Well, I have to say to you, I trust by the time we finish verse 1, you will say it was a good title indeed, or at least the exposition of the verse or the verse itself, to be more appropriate, is indeed a most encouraging statement. Here we have this incredible remark by the apostle by inspiration of God, and I do intend indeed to examine it under that heading, living under a cloud. Let's note, first of all, the reality of our position. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The most important thing, as far as Christians are concerned, is thinking. The need to reckon, account, to reason. And the apostle has emphasized this elsewhere. So in Romans 6, verse 11, he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What are we to do about the truth concerning Jesus Christ and the application of that truth to us? He says you are to think it through. Reckon. Reason, account, analyze, study. And you're to do this thinking in relation to ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. You can't feel that truth. You have to think this truth through. And he does it again in Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So here again he says, you need to analyze, you need to think, you need to reason through this whole matter of our sufferings in light of the glory to come. And he says, when you do that reckoning, here's the only conclusion. And he uses those wonderful words. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so you see, the most important thing for believers to do is to think. The emphasis today, as you know, is upon feeling, your emotional state. And our culture is fascinated by everyone's EQ, everyone's emotions, how we're all feeling. Well, I'm sure feelings are important. I'm not against feelings. We all have them after all. But I certainly am against putting them before thinking. It is thinking that Christians are to do. And the greatest thinkers in the history of humanity have actually all been Christians. The rubbish thinkers have been the atheists and the ungodly and the wicked. That's another history lesson. So what is being deduced here by Paul? It is this. He is saying to you, look at all these believers, and they face trials and difficulties and problems and hardships and sufferings. They faced all of them. And he therefore says, that is the cloud under which you two live. We tend to take it slightly differently, I think. We tend to think, here are all these great heroes, and you know, we're following after all the heroes. Well, that is true, I don't deny that. But that's not the point he's making. The point he's making is, look at all of these trials, all of these sufferings, all this testing, all the proving they experienced. You live under that same cloud. Don't you think as a Christian your life is going to be different than their lives? With all of their trials and their troubles, with all of the testing, with all of the hardships and problems that they face, don't you think your life is going to be different? But there's one significant factor in all of this. Faith. All these face life. They face trial by faith. So they said before us what life is like and how they faced it. And Paul says, now you're living under that same cloud. And the only way you can live under that cloud is to live by faith. And it's not faith in your faith. You don't put faith in yourself. You don't go looking for yourself or trying to find yourself, as Hindus might try to tell you need to do. We put faith in God. And who is this God? Well, I remind you of what I've told you before. It's God who has all things planned. Chapter 11, verse 1. God who made all things. Verse 3. God who judges sin. Verse 7. God who has given us an inheritance. Chapter 11, verse 8. God who raises the dead. Verse 17. The God who redeems. Verse 22. And so on. I mean, chapter 11 is really an exposition on the being and attributes of God. When you think about it, yes, it's couched in the context of all of these believers who face their trials in life by faith, but it wasn't some kind of nebulous faith. It's this faith in this God, the God who has planned all things. That's why he starts, you see, in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God has everything planned. And that's our starting point, to live this life of faith. But there's more. We know the world did not just happen. It's not a fluke. God made all things. So God owns the whole universe. He made the whole universe. Every square inch of it belongs to him. That's another plank, as it were, in the fabric of faith. To those who are on the narrow way, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, this is the cloud under which you will live. And he will give more detail about this in verses 2-4. Because he goes on to say, looking on to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That same cloud. Consider him, he says. Now think it through. Analyze. Draw this conclusion. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You may have many trials, but as you're still alive, you haven't yet been put to death. You haven't yet been executed. The blood has not yet been drawn from your veins. That's what happened to these believers in chapter 11. Stoned, sawn asunder, slain by the sword. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Yes, you live under the same cloud. It may come to that, he says. Well, how are you going to face this world and face this life? Well, you need to begin by reckoning that we're in the very same position as the believers in chapter 11. The very same position. And you have this aspect now presented called the gospel. You know, come to Jesus and everything's just going to be wonderful. This false promise health, wealth, and happiness, the same three temptations that were presented to the Savior. How astonishing that the devil's temptations are now dressed up as a gospel message. Quite shocking, isn't it? So in the precincts of Zion, we have bulls. You probably should be taken out and stoned, but that's for another occasion. But anyway, they should be dealt with for preaching what isn't true. And what believers need to hear is this. You're living under the same cloud. That cloud of testing and trials and tears and troubles of all kind. That's what you're going to face in the Christian life. And having described all of that, Paul says, wherefore, seeing you are compassed about with this cloud of witnesses. Don't think it's going to be any different. Rather, you are to see your life as a Christian facing all of the same things. That's what the gospel calls you to. The narrow way entails the very same tribulations and trials and tears. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, when he's describing discipleship, why did he say, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Why did he call it self-denial and cross-bearing? Because it's the very same it's always been. He didn't promise us anything different. He didn't teach us anything different. He said, this is what discipleship will be like for all and everyone who comes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what you will be called to bear and to endure. When you think of the Lord's description of discipleship, you know, as I said this morning about marketing, it's probably not a very positive marketing agenda. And yet, my dear friends, it's a winnowing position, isn't it? The tests. And when you think of that parable of the sower sowing those seeds, some fell by the wayside. And then some on stony ground, some amongst thorns. And of all four, only one fell on good ground. It's a sobering fact, isn't it? What's wrong with the church in our 21st century? We seem to have included the other three along with the fourth. There's no winnowing. We seem to think if we can make everything as easy as possible, we will recruit more and more people to follow Christ. And then as soon as trouble comes, they say, well, you promised that we would have X, Y, and Z, and it hasn't happened. All we've had from a followed Christ is people have abandoned us, people have turned against us, they call us names, and we've lost this and lost that. And here's the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's writing to believers, and some of whom have apostatized. And he's saying to those who haven't, now you better understand what it's like to be a Christian in this world. You need to get this point. And he takes his time in chapter 11. I need to set this out for you. He said, this record, all this history of trials and testings and troubles, of the tears that were shed. And then he comes in chapter 11. Now let's draw a conclusion. Wherefore, see ye also. That's what you're called to. And yet how often we have a different response. You know, we can read chapter 11 and we can say, oh, isn't that just wonderful? Those are wonderful people. And then we close the chapter and forget about it. And you know, we can do this with biographies. We can read the biographies of the Covenanters and the Martyrs and those who were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary and so on. We can say, oh, how admirable, how wonderful, all of those people. Oh, I wouldn't like to have been them. But isn't it wonderful to read about it all? And then we close the biography and put it back on the shelf and go on with our lives. I think that's all there is to it. You can do that with chapter 11. But what are you going to do with chapter 12 is the problem. In this first verse, Paul draws a conclusion from all of that. He says, wherefore, here is the implication. Here's the deduction. You live under the same cloud. Fourth century commentator has this comment. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses about the weight of our life, that is, about the fact that we have ahead of us a cloud of sad afflictions. Fourth century preacher. We have ahead of us a cloud of sad afflictions. So you see, it wasn't so inaccurate after all when I said, here's our theme, living under a cloud. It's quite a remarkable cloud we're living on, I grant. It's a most unusual cloud too. But that's the cloud under which we exist. There's one other thing we should note in passing. The word witnesses. We get our English word martyr from this word that Paul uses. So in Revelation 2:13, Antipas, my faithful martyr. It's the same word as translated witnesses. Acts 22, the blood of thy martyr, Stephen. So these are martyrs. They suffered. They shed tears. They had trials and difficulties galore. These enormous problems they had to grapple with. And that's how we have to live under the very same. This, of course, actually an encouraging thing, isn't it? Because it means we're walking in the path that these believers have walked before. We don't have to try and track a new path through some jungle. We're treading a well-worn path. And as you journey along, isn't that why you like to read chapter 11 or read the whole of Scripture or pull out those biographies and say, these people live the same life that I'm called to live. Is it not therefore a glorious cloud to live under after all? Even with all its tears and trials and troubles. The reality of our position. But then secondly, the response to our position. He says in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, what on earth are we going to do now that we know what our life is going to be like? How are we going to respond to it? What is required of us? How should we even begin to face it? This is the great question. You've told us we're living under a cloud. Well, how are we going to do that? That is very important that every young believer gets this. You older believers, you know the importance of preparation. Before you do a job, you make preparation. Whenever you're a teenager or whatever, you don't bother with preparation. You think, I'll just get stuck in and do it. And then you discover some weeks later, oh, I suppose I should have done all that preparation after all. But at the time, it seems so bothersome and tiresome. You see the importance, I suppose, to use a sporting illustration, which is maybe a bit unusual for me, but you'll get the point maybe easier if you're younger. You know, if you're on a hockey team, all them Saturdays training, making preparations for the next match so that when you come to play, you're ready. Well, here is this journey ahead, and the apostle lays down a basic rule: lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, there are two aspects to this clause. The first is lay aside every weight. In other words, all that's pressing down. And the second is the sin which doth so easily beset. So the sin that hangs on. Now, how are we going to treat these two aspects? I know there are some, they treat them as two aspects or two sides of the same point, that they relate to sin. But it seems to me that they're actually two distinct things. First of all, lay aside every weight, that which presses down. So what presses down upon us? Well, we can begin with the world, the flesh, and the devil. All are like a great weight pressing down upon us, along with all the trials and all the afflictions that we endure. These are burdens which we have. The psalmist says in Psalm 81 and in verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the cross. It's that idea of having burdens upon us, pressing down upon our freedom. And so we sing in Psalm 55 and in verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And the very same point, of course, is made by Peter in 1 Peter 3, casting all your care upon him. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And is it not so often true that all our cares and anxieties and worries, they're like a great weight upon us. They press themselves down upon us. They immobilize us. They hinder us. They handicap us. They sap us of energy. We can't hardly sleep because of the weight of these things. And there are times all these burdens are so heavy, we can barely make it out of bed. The apostle says here, we need to cast them away. We need to lay aside. We need to do what the scripture tells us. Cast thou thy burden on the Lord, and he shall be sustained. And yet we sometimes find it hard to do, don't we? You know, on the one hand, yes, we subscribe to, oh, we've cast it to the Lord. But what do we do? We seem to take it all back again, don't we? You know, we bring it to the Lord, we want the Lord to deal with it, and then we say, oh, well, I'll just keep carrying it myself, and I'll think about it and mull over it. See what I can do. But didn't you ask the Lord to do it? Well, I did, but you know, I'm kind of impatient and I need to get something done now. And the thing just presses us down, crushes us. But there's another element here that we must not overlook. Legitimate things can become a burden too. Work, duties, family life, relationship, every aspect of life, even lawful issues, can themselves become a burden. And we seem to be preoccupied by these things. To such an extent, we haven't got time for anything else. You know, we can become so preoccupied with work, we haven't got time to think about anything else, to even talk about anything else. Every facet of life, no matter how lawful it is, can become a great burden and weight upon us. How are we going to live under this cloud if we don't do something about that which weighs us down? You know how when somebody's going to do a bit of running, why they want to run, I don't know, but when they're going to do a bit of running, you know, they go through all these squares and they're flexing their body all over the place and jumping up and down and waving their arms, and then they get the coat off and everything else off and they seem to be ready then to do a bit of running. Well, they understand the importance of getting rid of excess baggage. All that weight they need to set to one side. But alas, so much of our time can be taken up with these weights, these burdens, these troubles and trials. The second aspect is the sin which besets. If legitimate things can be turned into bad ends, well, here sin is always sin. More particularly, those sins we struggle with most. Those sins that conquer us easily, continually, and boldly. There are some sins, you know, we can say, I'm never going to do that. And we've got used to that. We can fight certain sins. But there are some sins, he says, that easily beset. There are particular and specific sins that seem to conquer us all the time, that seem to throw us off our balance all the time. You know, I suppose it's like having a bad injury, and if you don't look after it, and you forget about it, someday you'll do something the wrong way, and suddenly the old injury's back, and so you're laid up for a while. Paul is telling you, in living under this cloud, don't just deal with the sins you can deal with, but deal with those sins that have a peculiar and particular advantage over you. Because Satan knows your weaknesses, and he presents the bait all the time, and how often we fall for it. For a while we say no, and then, oh well, you know, I'll do it, not matter this time, this once. Just a little thing. So our response to living under this cloud is actively prepare yourselves for what is coming. That's what he's saying. And you can prepare because you know what is coming. There's no surprises here. There's nothing about the Christian life that's going to take you by surprise and say, oh, nobody told me that when I became a Christian. Well, if the gospel was presented faithfully, if the word of God is presented faithfully, you'll not be taken by surprise. We say that, don't we? Parents tell their children now, whenever you go out through that front door, now beware of this, that, and the other. And they forewarn them, so they're not taken by surprise. And then they come back and say, well, how'd you get on? Well, they come back and say, well, you didn't tell me about this pitfall or that pitfall. You say, okay, well, I'll do my best next time around to make sure I warn you of a few other things besides. You know, it's like buying a car. The person selling it says, well, that front door doesn't open very well. You have to climb in through the window. And you buy the car, drive it home and try to get out. You can't get out. You say, you never told me the door lock didn't work. There are no surprises. This has always been the situation. Life under this cloud has always been the same. And by faith, he says, you will face all of these trials and tears and temptations. And your response, he says, has to be to deal with these particular issues. To lay aside those weights, that which presses down upon you. Deal with those sins that easily beset you, that trip you up so constantly, so boldly and so easily. You're going to have to deal with that. There's no way you can survive living under this cloud unless you take that preparatory step. So you have the reality of our position, the response to our position, but then thirdly, the calling of our position. He says in verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, as soon as some preachers see that word race, they're suddenly into the mode of the Olympic Games. You know, isn't it? sad that every time the Olympic Games are on, preachers are going to preach Hebrews 12:1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It gets a bit boring and dull after a while. And for those of us who are not interested in running, well, I'm afraid that that's it. We're not. We've just turned off immediately. Is he talking about running a race? This word race gives us our English word agony. Now, suddenly, there's something interesting here, isn't there? It refers to a place of contest. And so in our authorized version, it's good to check out how the translators translated it in other parts of Scripture. So it's used 6 times in our authorized version. Twice it's translated conflict. Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict. Twice it's translated as fight. 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. Fifth occasion, contention. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, with much contention. So you begin to see that what he's talking about is more than just being on a running track, loafing around there waiting to get to the finish line or whatever it is they're supposed to be doing. There's a battle going on. There's a fight going on. Wycliffe, 1370, he put it this way, by patience run we to the battle purpose to us. Find that fascinating. Well, he translated that way precisely because the word race refers to this place of contest, of conflict, this place of agony. Tyndale, 1525, let us run with patience onto the battle that is set before us. So you see, living under this cloud calls us to action. That's what we're called to. We are called to action, to contention, to battling, to fighting. There will be agony to be faced. Hasn't he just spoken of trials, tribulations, and tears? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's note, first of all, there the enthusiasm. We are to run, he says. Run to the battle. Run to the place of contest. Run towards the agony, he is saying. There's enthusiasm. You know, something strange seems to happen to Christians. Paul talks about it actually in a chapter in Romans. His argument is essentially this. Before you were converted, you had all this enthusiasm. You could party all night and go to work next day and be on time. And you could do that 5 or 6 nights a week. You could get drunk over the weekend and still be at your place of work Monday morning at 8 o'clock. But he says, as soon as you become Christians, where's the enthusiasm? Oh, the enthusiasm is gone. My big toe was sore this morning, and I just couldn't face putting my shoes on to get to the means of grace. I'm not being flippant, but Paul is making that point. Now, you're going to have to read the book of Romans to find the verse. If you can't find the verse, let me know. But the point is true. Where is the enthusiasm, he says. Let us run, he says, onto it. And secondly, there is endurance with patience without a defeatist mentality. Oh, what's the point? We're on the losing side. To the contrary, we go forth to conquer. With complete trust in our commander. Yes, we may be in the trenches, battling fog, fears, and foes. That's why he immediately says in verse 2, looking on to Jesus. We may be in the trenches, but in the trenches, you look to the Lord. We'll come to that next Sabbath barring death, strokes, and heart attacks. We'll deal with verse 2. So this is a call to action, to run the race, to run towards the conflict with patience. We are to face the agony of that contending. And that's your calling as a Christian. We have this word that describes a lot of contemporary snowflakes. Snowflake generation. Oh, we can't face anything difficult. We need trigger warnings because we can't read this book because it may unsettle us and upset us. And we've got a whole generation that seem to be like, we don't have all that fluffy wool and the comfort blanket, how are we going to survive? My dear friends, there's no comfort blankets here in the Christian life. It's a call to run with that enthusiasm. What is said before you. But let's come to some points of application. First of all, I say to you, the encouragement of the visible church, this cloud of witnesses, who included martyrs, those persecuted and killed. They faced this world by fear. What an encouragement that is to you and I. It's as if he says, there's the visible church. Look at what they face. You're not facing a different situation. The Apostle Paul is really saying, take heart, dear friend, as they, so must you. The encouragement of the visible church. But then secondly, we move from the encouragement. Why is contemporary Christianity seemingly so weak? The Apostle Paul could say, there's the visible church. What an encouragement. That great cloud of witnesses. Well, what is wrong with 21st century Christianity? Could it be we have within the ranks those who are really not on our side at all? Those who are increasingly vocal in the opposite direction, instead of faithful, witness-bearing, contending for the faith, they're busy trying to undermine the ranks. Undermining the Lord's people and saying, oh, maybe we should change our position. Maybe we should change our views. Maybe we ought to adjust this and alter that. And that has been going on for over a generation. Two generations. Theologically, it's been going on for 100 years, but that's beside the point. But we are witnessing those within the ranks of the so-called Christian church who are telling us it's time to change. They are reinterpreting the faith. And it's no surprise they start with the love of God. And you say, well, in light of the love of God, we should be thinking and doing this. It's interesting, you know, Robert Bruce in his sermons on Hebrews, I think only on two occasions does he refer to the love of God. His common phrase is the goodness of God. And it's all within the same group of terms and attributes of God. But he does that deliberately. If he knows fine well, and for far too often, people start with their own view of the love of God, and then they use it as a great bulldozer to bulldoze everything away. But when we start with the goodness of God, well, we have a sort of different perspective, don't we? And the challenge then to the modern Christian is this. Are you on the Lord's side? Isn't it fascinating? In our reading from Exodus, Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? And they said, we can identify the ones on the Lord's side if you take your sword. And the tribe of Levi took their sword. Now that's a fascinating point. Why was it Levi that took up the sword? In light of the history that went before. Well, you can study that for yourself. But the point is, he laid down the challenge. They threw out the gauntlet. Who is on the Lord's side? I will know you if you strap on that sword. And let's go to battle. Let's do something about idolatry. Who's on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Is everyone in this gathering on the Lord's side? And thirdly and finally, much of the Christian life is simply plodding through the uneventful. We need to get a hold of that too, don't we? How many look for something big and spectacular, memorable, when in reality, it's the ordinary, routine, every day, the daily grind that we have to battle with. As you read chapter 11, isn't that what you see so often? The daily grind of decisions and patience and faithfulness and witness bearing. Think of Abraham. You know, he is called to sojourn. He is called to a life of pilgrimage, year after year, herding flocks, looking for fresh pasture, digging wells, looking after his family, catechizing all his household, year in and year out. It's the ordinary daily grind of living. You think of Joseph. It was to live and to die with the promise. That's what Hebrews 11 tells you. He left home with the promise. Sold into slavery with the promise. Ended up a servant in Potiphar's house with the promise. Falsely accused and thrown into jail with the promise. Remember those two? He said to them, now remember me. Well, what happened? He was forgotten, but he remained with the promise. Until that day, Pharaoh had a dream. You have to love the ways of the Lord. But he seems to delight in taking those simple, basic experiences of life and uses them like a great engine to turn events round. We're always looking for something spectacular, and the Lord delights to use something simple. And of course, out of that one conundrum comes Joseph. But how does he die? He dies with the promise. He lived at home with the promise. Sold into slavery with the promise. He died with the promise. The ordinary, uneventful things of life with the promise. Remember Rahab deceiving the spies with peace? Year after year living in that city, Jericho, until the news comes. To receive the spies with peace. Just that one moment. We want to know, what was life like for her 5 days before the spies came? What was life like for her after the fall of Jericho? How did she cope with things? You know, did she write a book? Go on television, give an interview? You know, that's all the things we expect to happen. But it's just that one moment. Everything else in life was uneventful. Ordinary. My dear friends, don't you look for the extraordinary. The extraordinary is what God does. We are called to plod through the uneventful, living under that cloud. For some of you, it has been tears. Many tears you have shed along the Christian way. And there's more tears you will yet shed. And all kinds of things trouble us. Family troubles us. Work troubles others. Strange providences that arise unsettle us. All kinds of things happen. Life of trials, difficulties, tears. And Paul says, that's exactly what I told you you were going to face. Now get on with it with patience. Endure. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. May the Lord